Okay, I've muted all the lines on for all of the Zoomers. So if you need to text me or something, do that, or open your mic, with the space bar or whatever your system allows, if you need to ask or say something. Certainly, all the prayer requests that we have, we want to be in prayer for. But we also have praises, and Barry had a praise. But we've had a number of people who have come through some surgeries, and we are thankful for that. We also have people on our long-term prayer list. Susan Starnes' husband Terry with cancer, Bill, and so is his condition back there, and also with the death of their son-in-law, Gene Hume, who you may know is Shauna Andrews' dad. He's 95 years old, still ticking along, so that's good. Bernie LaDonna Foles, that's another one. Don and Marlene Moores, Don in particular. So, and I probably missed somebody here on our long-term prayer list, but just always remember to pray for them. They're not here, but they're not out of our mind. They shouldn't be, and we should keep them in our prayer. I know our prayer warriors do that, but all of us really should be in prayer for them as well. So, let me tell you the schedule for the next couple of weeks, and we will get started with the lesson. Today is May 5th, Cinco de Mayo, day after Derby, whatever. We're going to finish Nahum today, chapter 3. We're going to wrap that book up. And then I'm going to do Manor Lake this Tuesday. I'll be doing a lesson out of First John. And then we'll start something new next week. I've got two books I'm thinking about right now, but I haven't picked that book yet. It'll be a New Testament book, so we'll get started with that. And I'll send out a note as to what it is so you can kind of read the first chapter and get yourself familiar with what the book is. Any suggestions, you can let me know. It's late, but you can let me know. So let me just give a quick update. I don't have a lot to talk about here, but there's a couple of things that are pretty disturbing going on, which I know you know about, but when our coverage here in the US of all the problems at Columbia University and all the others, we're not getting a lot of coverage. But attacks are still going on against Israel in the north. And Iran is attacking through their proxies, US bases in Syria. And so that's kind of a problem, Syria and Iraq. That's kind of a problem for the US right now. They're not really doing a lot of damage, but they are like a pesky little fly that just keeps stinging and biting. And I think sooner or later they're going to get sick of it and they're going to smack back. And hopefully that's soon. Israel is continuing to bomb deep into Syria and into Iraq, which tells you that they can maneuver through the air defenses. Kind of troubling, but they're getting very much prepared for war. Israel has given Hamas 1 week to respond to the last offer of peace and hostage release. But they have said even if they release the hostages, they'll give them a respite time, but that's not going to stop them from going in and finishing off Hamas. So there's a lot of delay by Hamas. Some people say they'll accept today, but it's only 20, I think 20 or 30 hostages out of the about 100 that they're holding. Most of them, by the way, Israel believes are being held around the Hamas leader, Sinwar, whatever his name is, Hezbollah, the big leader there. And he's holed up in Rafah. His last name's Sinwar, Yahya Sinwar, or something like that. I don't remember. We'll see his picture sooner or later. They'll get him.
Like we would know.
Like we would know, yeah. Although I recognize what he looks like. America's about to launch their portable dock, which they've been doing for a month. And they're going to put it in probably early May in Hamas, in Gaza to provide aid. The problem with that, as I mentioned last week, is aid is getting through 400 trucks a day getting through right now. So the dock is kind of too late, but we're going to do it. And we spent $1 billion building it and we're going to haul it in there. And I'm sure they're going to fire rockets at it. So we'll just see how that works out. In the US is the more troubling thing, I believe, and we're seeing it also in Europe. And that is this growing anti-Semitism. And we're seeing it on college campuses. And of course, the reason for this is twofold. One is Qatar or Gutter, or however you want to pronounce it, and UAE have sent billions of dollars in support of U.S. campuses to hire professors, to set up Islamic studies, to give scholarships to Islamic students. So when you look at that and you say, well, in Colombia, there's probably 5,000 Islamic students there. There's no reason, there's no way to misunderstand the fact that those are the ones who start and foment. But there's a lot of what the communists used to call useful idiots up there that jump right in and help. There's also paid organizers, if you saw in the news. There's one lady, 62 years old. She's a paid organizer, works with George Soros. You know, she starts and foments trouble here. She did it in Black Lives Matter. She did it in Occupy Wall Street. She did it in the takeover of Portland. And why they can't just lock her up, terrorist, I don't know, but they don't. So anyway, she's there. And there's a number of them, by the way, not just her. The good sign is police are beginning to take action. You know, it's always the aggressor who crosses the line. And they've crossed the line in a number of places. And the law cannot just stand back and watch them do what they're doing. And neither can the administration of these universities. My guess is we'll see some heads roll from the heads of these universities who have coddled these students. And of course, the students now want complete amnesty, for all their actions. And my guess is some of them are going to get some of it, but not all. Bob, you had a comment.
Good. It's exposing the elite university to what they do.
It is. And there's another good thing to it as well. I hesitate to say this, but in all of the problems that the Jewish students are facing, the willingness to turn to the Lord is beginning to come up more and more. Same in Israel, by the way. People are wondering about God, wondering about the God that's beginning to save them, and they're coming back to their faith, which I think is an interesting thing. We're also seeing a lot of activity from Muslims looking to become Christians. So that's interesting. The other thing that's interesting is there's a lot of Jewish Americans today and in other places who are looking to move back to Israel. And as much trouble as Israel has, it is a safe place for them. They can go to school, they can learn, they can live. So I don't know what's going to happen. God uses a lot of things in his sovereign will to accomplish his purpose. And one of his purposes is to get the Jews back in Israel. And we're seeing that happen. Another is to expose these people for who they are, so that the Americans who have thus far thought, well, this will blow over, are beginning to understand it may not blow over. There may be some action that needs to be taken. Thank you. Okay, well, I'll sit a little closer to the mic. I've got it all the way up. Okay. So,
looking at what's going on at Emory, the police came and then the faculty at Emory walked out to support the students.
Right. Yeah, Emory, but not all the faculty, some of the faculty. And I think Emory, like a lot of other places, is one of these elite universities where, you know, the faculty and the heads of the school think they're smarter than everybody else and people should just pay attention to them. But I think that will have an effect on them, negative effect. There's a lot of things happening now with people that support the terrorists and the rioters, which is beginning to take effect in companies that are not hiring people from Columbia, in all these other schools. Some other universities, like University of Florida and some of the others, even University of Texas, who has taken some strong action, are beginning to see a lot more activity from recruiters. So I do think it's a slow wheel, but the wheel is turning, and hopefully we'll see something come out of that. I haven't seen much about anything going on to punish anybody at Emory, but we may or may not see that. I don't know, but I think it'll happen. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, a lot of folks may not think that's the best of time for day one.
Yeah, Yeah, no news media coverage.
And it would go away.
Yeah.
It's just that simple. This is all a distraction.
Well, it is.
At the beginning, what's going on in Israel is the Torah. So this is a distraction. And a lot of it, you know, coming up to the election and everything too.
Well, I agree that the election has a lot to do with this. The other thing it has to do with is the international court is trying to decide whether they're going to indict Netanyahu and some of the generals for genocide. Of course, you know, they don't say anything about the genocide taking place in China or Rwanda or Sudan or any of the other places that people by the hundreds of thousands are being slaughtered. And they didn't say anything about the U.S. I mean, we lost 3,000 people and then we killed however many in Iraq. Was that genocide? Well, I mean, I don't think it was. And I don't think this is either. But, you know, it's politics in the court. And all of this is a public relations deal to try to sway the court and sway public opinion. I don't think it's having much effect because I do think that people are smarter than that. And people are beginning to see. I will say, though, as we close this part out, I do see betrayal of Israel taking place, and that's real disturbing to me. I know in the Bible it tells us that Israel will stand alone, so we know that will happen. I didn't expect it quite this soon, but you know, pressure to quit the war, pressure to withhold weapons, pressure to not support them if they get attacked by Iran, with the highest ranking Jew in the American government, there's two to think of. One is Chuck Schumer, who is in the head of the Senate, and the other is Secretary Blinken, who is Secretary of State. Both of them are apologetic now and trying to get Israel to back off, and I think that's a problem. Excuse me, sorry. I think that's a problem for Israel in the long term. I know it's expected, and I know Israel doesn't really need the U.S. help. God is watching Israel. So I know that that's happening, but it is, we get anxious, you know, during the last minute. And even though we know God is going to come through, we get anxious for that. So a lot of things to pray about here, but, you know, one thing is that for God's will to take place, and we don't know what his will is. It's a sovereign will. We can tell by reading the Bible what the end results will be, but we need to just pray for his will to take place The things that he wants to happen will happen in a way that minimizes death and destruction. Don, you had a question. Yeah, Don made the point that we're not seeing much in the news, but in campuses around the country, both revival is breaking out where people are coming to the Lord. And also, I think the other thing that's breaking out is the support of the U.S. We saw that in North Carolina, UNC. We're seeing it in other places now where students are taking the flag and they're basically standing up to the protesters. And all that's goodness. I mean, it does show that we're not a nation of weaklings. But you know, it's just part of the cycle of what we have to go through. I think now, troubling for sure. But don't believe everything you read in the newspaper. Do a little research because they're only going to tell you what they want you to hear, and they think you won't research anything else and won't believe anything else. So I noticed when they interviewed, I'm going to get off of this in a minute. I noticed when they interviewed people that are protesters, they talked to them. They don't even know why they're there. They're paid. Somebody paid them to hold up a sign and wear the keffiyeh, and they're doing that, and they're, you know, causing trouble, and somebody's gotten them. And we know it's George Soros. We know it's the Muslim Brotherhood that are paying for all this, all the REI tents, all the supplies, all the food, all the other stuff that they have, the water. So we know that this is a corporate or nation-sponsored thing, we just can't be fooled by that. Any other comments on this before we move on to, yeah, Carol?
Just to say to the college staff, and the fact that the Georgia did for the leadership, and about very fast. He referred this to the University of Florida now. And he said, we have no problem. And they said, why have you had no problem? And he said, because we published right away that any student who violated the rules would be suspended for a minimum of 3 years, period. Mm-hmm. And he said, we have had no problem.
Yeah, they protested mightily when he became the president or chancellor or whatever he is down there, but former senator, former conservative. And, they're pointing, the police chief down there said, to them, we're not their mothers, we're not their babysitters. They knew the rules, they broke them, now they're going to pay for it. And so they hauled them off. And, and protests have ceased at University of Florida, or they've moved off campus. So I think that's the answer to this. Just somebody with a backbone to stand up and do what needs to be done. I saw where they disrupted the University of Michigan graduation yesterday by chanting and protesting and all that kind of stuff. So again, I think it's gonna foster itself in these very high level blue universities. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, Vicki gave a plug for voting early. It goes on for another 2 weeks, right? So early voting has been going on for a week, and it's a lot of local elections, but the judges and the school boards are important. And if we don't understand about school boards, we can just look around the country and see what's happened to them. So school boards and judges are very important. Do your research and vote for the candidate you think supports your values, but do get out and vote. Yeah. Spoken like a Poland. Thank you. So back to Nahum.
It's absolutely wonderful. We Christians can still have joy through all this chaos. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit works in us and gives us that joy, and how we can spread that.
Yeah, Bob made a comment for those of you on Zoom about even in all of the chaos that's happening, even all of the trouble that's going on, the Christians can have joy. And of course, we have joy because we know the end of the story, and our fate is secure, regardless of what happens. And that's a joy that we should share with people through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's a good point always to remember. Other questions? Okay. His question was about Africa. The country of Niger, the U.S. is pulling out because we've been demanded to pull out by the Marxist government. And it was a staging base for us. And we're pulling out, but Niger and a couple of other countries there, hundreds of Christians per month are killed by roving gangs of, they're Muslims, but they're criminals, and they're just Boko Haram. And we're not doing much about it. And by the way, the world isn't doing much about it. And as if you read any of Amir Sarfati, he brings that subject up, and he says, the reason the world doesn't care, it's no Jews, it's no news. So if Jews aren't being killed, who cares? And that's kind of the way the news media treats it. Now, if Jews were being slaughtered there, by Muslims, it'd be different, but there's not any there. So it's just the Christians, and the Christians, I hate to say it, but the Christians don't count in the media's mind, certainly the world media. Not necessarily U.S. Right. They've invited the Russians to come in and take over from the U.S. So, we've built an airport there that now is a Russian airport. Pretty typical. But all of this is a sign of weak foreign policy in my mind. Poor leadership, weak foreign policy. But that's kind of where we are right now. Yeah. Thank you for bringing that up.
Blow it up.
Yeah, there's probably a lot of solutions being planned. We'll probably do the do-nothing solution. That's probably what we'll do. So in the book of Nahum, we've looked at the purpose. We've looked at what God was going to do, how he's given them a chance to respond, and they didn't. We saw the fact that Nineveh's overthrow was joy to the Jews because they knew that Nineveh had plotted to kill them all. And through that, they were glad when their enemy was taken off the board, so to speak. Last week, we looked at Nineveh's judgment. And oh, by the way, I apologize to all you guys on Zoom because as soon as I clicked on the Ben-Hur race, the internet cut off and it stopped recording and it stopped playing any audio for you. So I apologize for that. I kind of know why it happened. I'll have to be more careful about that. I didn't test that before I did it, but I thought it would work, but it didn't. So I still haven't put that up on the web. I will do that today or tomorrow. I've got to go through and edit it, and that takes a long time, and then put up part of it. And I may re-record the second half of that lesson and put it up as well. It depends on how I feel when I get down, sitting down to do it. And then I'll do today's and get that up there as well. So give me another day or two, and I'll get those up. So last week, we looked at the judgment of Nineveh. We talked about and looked at the change in tone of the book. In the first chapter, the book is pretty much, I won't say monotone, but it's pretty even in tone. When you get to the second chapter and the third chapter, the tone of the book moves to excited, to enthusiastic, to energetic. And this is the way we looked at what happened to Nineveh with the chariots. And those of you who were here last week saw the chariot race and how chaotic it is. And some of the chariots with the swords attached to their wheels and what damage they do, not just to other chariots, but to people and everything else. And we kind of get a sense for what happened that day when Nineveh was overrun. And we talked about a lot about how glorious they were in the past and how destructive they were after all of this happened. And then chapter 3 comes along and lays out why this happened and how Nineveh's doom is going to be a permanent doom, not just a temporary doom. So many cities back in the Middle East and other places as well that were conquered and destroyed got rebuilt. Nineveh's not one of those. Nineveh was destroyed and destroyed for over 1,000 years before anybody even discovered where it was. And they didn't discover where it was until, I don't know, I think I said last week, I don't remember, it was 1940 or something like that. Somebody found the ruins over there. And we saw them when we watched the Iraq War. If you saw Mosul, Mosul is a suburb of the old Nineveh. And so Nineveh, the ruins, were under a big heap of dirt. And they finally, once people got in who could safely do archaeology work, they found these ruins and began to excavate them. And so in chapter 3, we're going to see the final comment by the Lord on Nineveh and what's going to happen to it. It starts this way. It says, "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims." And, you know, we mentioned last week that Nineveh had a couple of characteristics of it. This is kind of speaking of what's going to happen to Nineveh. They were a city of blood. They were bloodthirsty. They killed anybody they wanted to. You know, blood was a commodity that they didn't fear. When they went out to slaughter a town, they killed everybody. You know, men, women, children. We'll see a little bit of that as we get further in this. And, you know, they lie to themselves about why they do it. But nevertheless, they steal everything and they bring it back to their warehouse. So it's just full of plunder. And there's always a never-ending supply of victims for them. They'd look out, see somebody with money, and they would go kill them all, take all their money. And this was just a course of action, almost like you think of robbers, you know, in the Old West or in Mexico or wherever, who waited for some poor soul to come along that had a horse or had anything they wanted, and they just go out and kill them and take it all, kind of like it was their prerogative to do that. That's Nineveh. I can't help but think about our own nation when we read this. I mean, this is not a judgment against the U.S., but I think anytime we read these Old Testament judgments and these prophecies, we have to understand why God judged them, how he judged them, and how that relates to us today. And that's not a real sober, it is a very sobering, not a very happy picture as we look about this. And I want to say two things. Everybody, every town in America wants to get off the top of the murder capital of the U.S. Yet here we are. We think about Chicago, we think about Detroit, but there's two ways to look at this. One is the murder per capita, murder rate per 100,000 people. And would you believe, you can see the chart, Birmingham, Alabama, New Orleans, St. Louis, Baltimore, Detroit, Jackson, Mississippi, Memphis, Tennessee, Cleveland, Ohio, Little Rock, and Milwaukee, top 10. Now, I would say when you multiply the 100,000 times the millions that are in some cities, city of Chicago was leading everything with 600 murders, more than 600 murders within the city limits of last year. So Chicago is many times referred to as the murder capital of the world. You look at the data from an annual rate, but the murder rate is high. The safest cities, Cary, North Carolina, with zero murders. Can't get much lower than that. They need a resurrection to move up further on the list, I guess. Carlsbad, California, Glendale, California, Frisco, Texas. You can read the list. This all comes from a website called Saturday Night Science. And they do a lot of different studies. I put a link there if you actually want to go see it. It'll give you all kinds of other measurements that are kind of interesting and we never get to see. And most of them come from the FBI crime statistics. So there are valid data points here. And I think about this, and I think about, you know, our cities have a lust for blood also. It may not be outwardly facing. We're not, you know, the people in Chicago aren't driving to Moline, Illinois to kill people, but they kill them as soon as they come into their area of Chicago. So it's a little different, but still the thirst and the lack of remorse for killing people is big. And they kill each other. And that's, you know, I hate to say that's not a bad thing, but, you know, they do. There, most of these deaths are within the community where all this happens. And it's drug dealers, it's other kinds of things. But still, it's not very safe to be.
Sometimes you don't.
Yeah. And I'm surprised Atlanta's not on this list a little higher than it is. But it isn't in terms of per capita. Now, part of that is because the city of Atlanta encompasses all of Fulton County. And of course, Alpharetta and Milton and some of those are way down the list. So they pull the average a little better for the city of Atlanta. And you wonder then if the judgments that happened to Nineveh are not judgments that are waiting in the wings for us. And, you know, you have to understand that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And what God judges yesterday, he will judge today. He doesn't give us a pass on our sin. Our sin may be different than theirs, but in God's eyes, we're apostate sinners. I don't mean us in this room, but us as a nation, we're apostate sinners. The second verse of Nahum 3 says, the crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses, jolting chariots. This comes back to what we looked at last week. When the chariots went in and the absolute destruction in the streets, people being killed, dead laying everywhere, walls collapse, palace collapse, all the enemy that came in with their chariots and all their armies and their soldiers with their swords and their shields, they came in and they actually committed against the Ninevites what the Ninevites had done to everybody that they had conquered. Kind of a payback scenario. But, you know, it's one thing if you're a gangster and you do this to other people, you don't feel too bad about it. But when it happens to you, it's a whole different thing. It's like they say, it's a tragedy if something happens to somebody else. It's really worse than that if it happens to me or my family, because it's personal. And that's what this is. This is personal. The Ninevites are being ripped asunder. Death in the streets. charging cavalry, flashing swords, glittering spears. Remember the conversation about the sunlight hitting the chariots, and the metal on the chariots glowed, the swords on the wheels glowed, the spears were juniper with, you know, iron tips. All of this in the sunlight glitters, and you see all of this happening. Charging cavalry, flashing swords, glittering spears. Many casualties. Piles of dead. Bodies without number. People stumbling over corpses. I mean, this looks like, maybe it looks like Gaza. Maybe it looks like World War II when they were bombed, you know, when cities were bombed. If you ever watch any of these dystopian movies, you know, Mad Max and any of those kind of things, you see the world in the future, you know, where dead bodies are laying everywhere and the buildings are all destroyed. This is
envision Ukraine.
Well, parts of Ukraine are certainly like that. Absolutely. And just imagine everybody in the streets trying to escape the buildings because they're being destroyed or being fallen by a flood. And all they do is trip over dead bodies laying in the street. I mean, it's a horrible picture to put in your mind. But, you know, the prophet here is really demonstrating the absolute ruthlessness of what's happened to the Ninevites. And I think it's done for a learning process. You know, when you go into battle, sometimes you do things that you don't want to see, and you never get used to it. But sometimes when you remember why you're in battle, it helps you do what is difficult to do. And here, this will help not only the Jews, but it'll help other nations understand what happens when you go against the Lord. And so it's we don't always want to be, we're always an example. Let me say it this way. We're an example to our children. The question is not whether we're an example. The question is, are we a good example or a poor example? This, they are being held up as a poor example for the world to see. And I think that instills the fear of God. Yeah. I don't see her. Let me look and see. I don't see her in the waiting room. Ask her if she thinks she's in the waiting room. I don't see her. So in the picture of all this destruction, the prophet tells them what God says. He says, I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt. I will make you a spectacle. You know, this comes back to the example. All the time when people do something wrong, they can be held up as an example. The court sometimes will do what's called a perp walk, where they'll film you walking with your handcuffs on, going to the trial. And the reason for that is to publish that and to embarrass you and to humiliate you and to call you out so that people see who you are. Now, of course, that can be abused, and you know how that works. But they become spectacles on display here. And you can see pelting them with filth. I mean, with all of this happening, it's got to be one of the grungiest places around, with everybody dead laying in the streets and dust and the buildings falling and the water flooding. It's just got to be horrible. It says, all who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Who can I find? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? So this brings to mind a couple of things to me. It brings to mind that people love a winner. You know, John Kennedy said, victory has many fathers, defeat is an orphan. You can say to that, success has many fathers and mothers, but failure is an orphan. Nobody wants to cling to those that are failing. They all want to get away because they don't want to be tarnished. Yet if somebody's doing really well, the hangers-on are everywhere. you know, to say, look, I'm a friend with so and so. And we see this in our own culture, you know, movie stars and people of interest, you know, people are falling all over them. Yet we have people that were once high and mighty. You know, I think of Jeffrey Epstein, I think of some of these others who suddenly their sins are out in this Harvey Weinstein. Their sins are out in the open, and everybody wants to distance themselves. They want to get away from them. You know, I was never on that plane. I never went to Fantasy Island. You know, all the politicians and all, whether we'll ever see that list or not, I hope we do. But whether we ever do or not, they're scared right now that something's going to come out. And I think that's a modern example of what's happening here. All of these people are a spectacle. And because Nineveh is in ruins, and everybody's kind of happy because they didn't like Nineveh, they used Nineveh because it was prosperous, but everybody had felt the pain of what they had done to other nations. And there's no one left to comfort them. And I think this is kind of God's way of saying, I'm isolating you, I'm making you a spectacle, a bad example, and there's going to be no comfort for you. There's going to be no mourning for you. You're going to be on your own. And, you know, the people of Nineveh would say, well, why me, Lord? You know, because they don't believe they're involved in any of that stuff. But he goes in verse 8, he goes in and says, are you better than Thebes? Now, Thebes was a city on the Nile. I got a map here in a minute. I'll show you where it is. And water was all around it. The Nile was all around it. It was in the middle of Egypt. It's down near Luxor today, if you know where Luxor is, down the Nile in the middle of Egypt. All around her were countries that supported Egypt and supported Thebes. Yet they were captured, they were slaughtered by the Assyrians, by the Ninevites. He says, are you better than the Thebes situated on the Nile with the water around her? This is one of the ways we date this book, by the way, because this is after Thebes was destroyed. So we know when that was, and we know that some things hadn't happened yet. So the book was written in between those two dates. The river was her defense. You know, many times you have defenses where water, an army has to get on a boat and come across to you. And if they do, you have enough time to defend yourself. Well, that was their situation, the Nile River, huge river. And it was all around the city. And the waters were her wall. So she didn't have big walls in Thebes, but she had soldiers and she was powerful. And she was in the middle of countries that supported her. This is like hitting, let's say somebody were to attack America and hit Davenport, Iowa. Heartland in the middle of the country, not a coastal city, not near a border, in the middle. And this is where Thebes is. Cush and Egypt were her boundless strength. Put and Libya were among her allies. So let me show you a map here. This is Egypt. The other name for Egypt is Mizraim, if you look at old texts. Down the river, down about halfway down, is Thebes. That's where Luxor is, where a lot of the pyramids are today. And below that, so these are modern countries today, but this is the nation of Cush. This is the nation of Put. So Cush is Ethiopia, Sudan, and Somalia today. Put is Libya all the way over through Tunis, northern Africa. So when you read in Ezekiel 38 about the countries that come against Israel in Ezekiel, he uses the old terms of Put and Cush and Egypt to describe these countries. Egypt doesn't come against them. Put and Cush do. So this just puts in perspective that these countries had names. And they come, by the way, from descendants of Noah, you know, who were back way far back. Cush was a you know, son of somebody over on the Hamic side, the son of Ham, and Put the same way. So, but these were nations, tribal nations. So this is kind of where it is. So you can see Assyria was over here. Mosul and Nineveh were right up in this part of Syria, up along the Tigris River. And so they came all the way down across this area and conquered this part of Egypt and took plunder back. So again, God's memory is long. He doesn't forget. And he gives you opportunities to repent, which he did Nineveh. You know, when Jonah went 100 years earlier than this, Jonah preached to them, much to his dismay, and they repented, and they came back to the Lord. But that didn't last very long, and 100 years later, they're back at their old habits, and God lowers the boom on them. So he did give them opportunity to repent, but they didn't stay that way. Much like Israel, and I would say much like America, we've had plenty of reawakenings here. Some of them are in the past right now. Hopefully we'll get another one. I don't know that that's going to happen, but certainly it should. We should do everything in our power to witness to everybody that we can. Time is short, and what we do is important. So then we get a prediction in 10 and 11, talking about Thebes. Yet she was taken captive and went into exile. Listen to this. Her infants were dashed to pieces at every street corner. I mean, you can picture here picking up children and smashing them against walls, smashing them against anything that could kill them right there. And this is the Ninevites. This is the Assyrians. And this is what they did that engendered the response. Lots were cast for her nobles, and all her great men were put in chains. So all of the noblemen, all of the Egyptian leaders, if you will, were made slaves, and they had the high bidders who bid for them. And all of them were put in chains. And they were drunk, and they got caught by the Ninevites. And it says to the Ninevites, you too will become drunk. You'll go into hiding, and you'll seek refuge from the enemy. And I will show you the chart that I put together on predictions and actual happenings. I won't show it on the screen because it's too small a print, but I'll put it on the website. If you want, I'll send it out separately.
I'm doing this today. You see women getting sucker punched and pushing people in front
of trains. Oh, yeah, exactly. This is not exclusive to them. We see people that are so full of hate and so full of anger that life means nothing to them. And the fact that they kill someone is like brushing their teeth in the morning. It doesn't, you know, it's maybe even worse than that, because probably most of them don't. But, you know, this is common everyday occurrence for the Ninevites.
This is October 7th.
This is exactly right. This is when anybody who was alive was fair game, not only for killing, but for raping, for maiming, for burning alive, for putting in microwaves children, for cutting limbs off and letting them bleed to death. All of this was fair game. And the interesting thing is they recorded it on their body recorders. And Israel has all of those recordings because they killed a lot of those terrorists. But they will, in their time of distress, they will do the same thing. They will become drunk. They will try to hide from the enemy. They will seek refuge. They'll try to leave the city. And when you look at how this happened, you'll see that all of that came literally true. This is an interesting phrase to me. All your fortresses are like fig trees with their first ripe fruit. When they are shaken, the figs fall into the mouth of the eater. This book is full of parables, if you want to call it that, or similes or whatever. They lay something out that you understand to tell you about something that you may not understand. So what it says is all their fortresses, when the first hits of battle happen, all their ripe fruit, in other words, all their defenders fell out, and they fell into the mouth of the eater. Well, and a fig tree, you would just chew that up. In an army, they fall right into the lap of the conquering army. You know, it's interesting to think about the luck of an army. Sometimes the luck of an army makes a huge difference in what happens in a war. We saw this in World War II. We've seen it in other wars. We saw all the fake planes and the tanks that were all built out of plywood and put along the French shores and the English shores, and the Germans all thought that's where the attack was going to take place. So they assembled their troops, but the Allies went a different way. and we're successful. And so you see subterfuge and trickery and all of that. But sometimes your luck is so good, like George Washington, when they crossed the Delaware, all the Hessians were asleep. And they crossed, got on the other side, didn't get attacked when they were in the water. They got all their troops off and got them all massed around the Hessian cities and took back Washington, D.C. and all that area. So there's luck and then there's God. And I think in this case, we're seeing what God is doing. He says, look at your troops. They're all weaklings. They're all running. They're all hiding. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Again, remember what happened here. The river floods. When the river floods, the walls fall, the gates fall, and the palace falls. So all of that is flooded by the wall. And because it's built on a, you know, foundation of desert sand or whatever it was, as soon as the water got up and the rain hit and the floods hit against it, the whole thing collapsed. And of course, all of the troops and all fell right into the hands of all of the conquerors who were there. Fire has consumed the bars of your gates. You would think with all the flooding and all the other stuff that fire wouldn't be an issue, but it is. And we don't see much here, but when you read the historical accounts, the city, as they begin to uncover where the gates were and all of that area, they see not only rubble and artifacts, but they also see examples of things that were burned in fires, whether it's gates, whether it's wood fragments or whatever it is, they found fragments of fire. So all of this happened according to the way it was prophesied. Glenn.
As far as the idea of luck, that only applies to the lost. That don't apply to us.
Yeah, I think I'm lucky sometimes too, but we always used to make a joke about our son. He could trip over and fall into a pile of horse manure and come out with a pony. I mean, we always made that joke that something happened to him bad, but it turned out to be good. I think of that when I think about this. Shouldn't probably, but I do. Crazy memory. But all of this is giving us visual record of what happened to Nineveh and why Nineveh was destroyed and why it was not found and why all the things happened to it. He says, and now the prophet goes back to his idea of taunting them, of giving them some advice that he knows will be useless. He says, draw water for the siege. Well, water's everywhere. It's flooding the city. Strengthen your defenses. You know, the walls are falling. Work the clay. Tread the mortar. Prepare the brickwork because it's all falling. But then he says, there the fire will consume you. While you're working, while you're making bricks, and perhaps during the brickmaking and the drying process, the fire's caught everything else on fire and begin to burn the city. There the fire will consume you and the sword will cut you down. And I think, you know, he's basically saying, I don't care what you do. You're not going to come out of this. You're going to be destroyed. And then he uses an example, which I think may be more understandable to us in a few weeks when brood X and brood whatever the other one is of cicadas come out. They're already there. I mean, there's hundreds of millions of cicadas coming out, and they're in North Carolina and Tennessee. I don't think we've got as many in Georgia, but
they're all over Macon.
Macon.
Horrible. Yeah. Hundreds flying at you, landing on your body.
So we're seeing that in some parts of the country right now. Now, for them, they weren't cicadas. They were like grasshoppers. They call them locusts. It says they will devour you like a swarm of locusts. So remember in biblical plagues, when the locusts came, they ate every plant. They ate every green thing. They ate everything that was alive. Leaves off the trees. There was no food for the people left. They will devour you like a swarm of locusts. Multiply like grasshoppers, multiply like locusts. So the army that comes against them will take no mercy on them. They will destroy them all like a swarm of locusts. And I think this sort of says to us that this was not a, most battles are not, sanitary is not the word, but most battles are not, they're maybe cleanly fought, but the destruction is devastating. The death is horrendous. You know, the cruelty is there, the The blood is there. All of the things that make war one of the worst things in the world for humans to be involved in. And I think we're seeing here that in God's war, this is like bringing a knife to a gunfight. You know, you can stand up and do your best, but in the end, God has no equal, and God will do whatever God wants to do. And we see that here. So prepare, Ninevites prepare, but prepare to lose because they're not going to win. Then I think is the question that are like where we are today in some ways. Nineveh was a wealthy city. It was a crossroads of trade. It was on caravan routes. They had vendors by the thousand there with all of their wares and bazaars. And if you've ever been to Jerusalem and you've been down in the Arab quarter or the Jewish quarter or the Christian quarter, you'll see all these shops with all kinds of things hanging out to buy. Some are pretty interesting, but that's a bazaar. And in my mind, I picture Nineveh being full of vendors, stalls, wares, some selling food, some selling cloth, some selling spices, some selling all sorts of things brought from the Middle East, brought from Asia, brought from India, brought from everywhere. But on the day this happens, it says, you have increased the number of your merchants till they are more numerous than the stars in the sky. But like locusts that strip the land, then fly away. What this says is as soon as the first sign of trouble, the merchants packed up, took everything they could pack up, and they left. They didn't fight for the Ninevites, they left. They took whatever they could take. And so this is kind of an interesting thing, is all the foreigners that were there didn't like the city, but it was a place where they made money. What you see is that in the time of need of Nineveh, they weren't supportive. They took everything they could, stuff that wasn't theirs probably, and carried it all off. It says, your guards are like locusts, your officials like swarms of locusts that settle in the walls on a cold day, but when the sun appears, they fly away and no one knows where. So when everything was fine, all the guards were fine. They were walking around the city, but when the walls started to fall and when the enemy came, it was like the sun had come out and they immediately left their post because they didn't like what was happening and they were afraid. When the sun appears, they fly away and no one knows where. So, you know, I've never seen a brood of cicadas come out of the ground, but I suspect, you know, when they come out of the ground, thousands come out of these holes and then they fly off and the hole is now empty. And, you know, all of their breeding will take place someplace else for the next swarm. And I suspect this is what it was like, that as soon as this happened, all the guards understood quickly that Nineveh was going to be destroyed, and they tried to melt into the crowd, tried to get away, tried to disappear. And then we come to the epilogue, verses 18 and 19 of this book. This is a word to the king of Assyria from Nahum. King of Syria, your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest. Your shepherds here are the leaders of the people. These are the military leaders, the noblemen. So your shepherds slumber, your nobles lie down to rest. Remember, this attack happened in the middle of the night because the river flooded, the walls fell, and the palace walls fell. And when the enemy saw that, they immediately went, called their troops to order, and went into the city during the chaos. So your shepherds slumber. They were all asleep. Your people are scattered on the mountains. Wherever your people are, whether they're outside the city or whatever, no one is sent to gather them. No one is sent to bring them back because there's too much chaos. And I'll make another point about God here. On October 7th, when Israel was attacked and nearly 2,000 people were killed or hauled off or maimed or whatever, the next thing that happened, I mean, aside from Israel trying to respond, the next thing that happened is worldwide, Jews boarded airplanes to fly back to Tel Aviv. And they joined their reserve units, they joined their armies, they went back to fight in their kibbutzes, they went back to fight against the enemy. In this stage, all of the people fled. They didn't come back. But in God's case, when his people were attacked, the chosen of God came back to defend Israel and to fight. And I think that shows you a pretty profound difference in when God pronounces judgment and when judgment is the wrath of man. And he says, nothing can heal you. Your wound is fatal. So to Nineveh and to the king, he says, you're done for. There's no salvation for you. There's nothing coming that's going to heal you. All who hear the news about you will clap their hands at your fall. Because you're so hated by everyone in the world, because you're so cruel, everyone will cheer when you pass away. I think about when O.J. Simpson died a month ago, and you read all over the news, people saying, well, good riddance. Good riddance. When Nineveh falls, good riddance. And they stayed dead. They were dead and they stayed dead. Who has not felt your endless cruelty? I think this is a fitting end to this book. And I think if we come back and say, what do we learn? We learn that God not only uses nations to do his will, but he also judges them for their wickedness against Israel. They were wicked people, and they were wicked against Israel. That didn't keep God from using them as a judgment, just like the Babylonians. But these he destroyed completely. And God will accomplish his purpose in his time frame, not our time frame, using the tools that he has, people, nations, those he sovereignly chooses. No, God has no luck. God is, when God speaks, it happens. So he doesn't need luck to make it happen. When God judges, there's no escape from it and no excuse, because the Ninevites had been given time and an opportunity to repent, which they did, but they fell back into their apostate ways. And when their time is done and God is willing to walk away from them and judge them, then there's no recourse for them. History proves that the prophet of God is accurate in what's given. History proves that what God says will happen will indeed happen. And then I said, God has a long and perfect memory and goodness and mercy, as well as wrath. And all of those are part of who God is. Let us repent of our sin. And I come back to Matthew 13:9, or it's all through Revelation. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If you read these, nobody wants to talk about judgment. Everyone wants to talk about the love of God, how wonderful God is, how full of grace and mercy. And all of that is true. But the other half of that coin is God is a just God. And through justice, he has to pronounce judgment on people. And that judgment is not something he winks at and it goes away. These prophets are not popular to study because a lot of them are prophets of judgment. But I think for us, if we can see ourselves in here, we can see our country, we need to just understand that God is not going to wink, give us a pass. We're going to be judged as long as we continue in this path. Hopefully we'll repent from some of that. Any questions or comments? No. Right. We read that in the Old Testament as well.
If you play with fire, you're going to.
Yeah, enemies, thieves, don't. They may work together, but they all have different purposes. Thank you. Good points. Any other thoughts about this book? So we're going to move away. Yeah.
We are forgiven, but there are not.
Well, there are. And luckily for Christians, we're disciplined, not destroyed. And that's a blessing for us. We may suffer God's discipline, but we do and will have the peace of God when it's all said and done. That's certainly important for us. I'll tell you what we're going to study next week. I'll send it out. I've got a pretty good idea. I've got to look at how long it was since I did it before and that kind of stuff, or if I ever did it before. And I'll let you know what that is Pray for everybody, the world, countries, and all that. Pray for Israel. I do think that Israel, something's going to happen in the next week or so, which I think is going to engender a lot more hate in the world. But hopefully the world is coming around to understand at least why they're doing it. And pray for those that don't know the Lord, because we don't know how long we have. We don't know when the Lord's going to call us home. And whether he calls us home through the rapture or he calls us home through death, we don't know that date. We unlike a carton of milk, we can't turn it over and look and see what our expiration date is. But we have one, and God knows what it is, and we just need to be about his business. So, yeah, Vicki. We'll be blessed. Yeah.
They've got open borders and those with anti-Semitic today.
Well, and I think that's a good thought, because you know, we, as I said before, I hate to say it sound like it's a positive, but what's happening on campus today is creating an interest in God. And it's also creating an interest in Jews to get back home. And that's a good thing. That is God's calling. There are people that are damaged and destroyed and reputations and all, and I hate that. But we do sow what we reap. We do reap what we sow. Yeah, I knew it was one of those two. And sometimes, you know, we as Christians, we need to think before we act, because sometimes what we're doing impulsively is not the thing that we need to be doing, especially speaking. You know, we need to be careful when we speak. Yeah, America's not in the end times, at least that we can see. We may be some of the young lions of England, but we're not prominent, which is kind of distressing, because we're still the superpower right now. So let's have a word of prayer. And Lee is not here to get out early, but the rest of you have gone to your stations. Lord, we're just thankful for the time you've given us today. We're thankful for the prophet Nahum. We're thankful for the words he's written to us that give us a sobering look at your judgment. Lord, we're thankful that you're a God who is fair. You're a God that is merciful. You're a God that is loving. But God, you also are a God that has patience. But when that patience runs out, your judgment is swift and your judgment is complete. Lord, we pray that you'll give us the knowledge and understanding to seek your face, to look for you in all the things that happen, and to be thankful people. Lord, bless this class. Bless all that are going through trouble, surgery and illness and sickness. Lord, I pray for the pastor as he comes to give us another sermon on the spiritual war that we're in. Lord, I pray that you'll anoint him, and his anointing will reach every one of us at our point of need. Lord, I pray this all in the blessed and holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome.